I need to delete one of the announcements, the one about correcting your address on the address file. That was from last week. The address file is about ready to go. We're going to email that out to those of you with email. We'll have a copy for the other everyone else then next Sabbath. Okay, well, this has been kind of a major week in the news, and a lot of that news has prophetic impact. The UN censure against Israel, I covered that briefly in the Sabbath focus column there. That was an earth shaker of sorts. Not surprising, really, though, with the general tone and attitude that we're seeing within the political scene in America. And as God's people, we aren't politicians or aren't involved in politics ourselves, but we are very keen observers, because the political movements of nations have to do a great deal with the fulfilling of many different prophecies. And we are prophetorians, I guess you could say, prophecy-sevians. Maybe that's what we would be. We study God's Word and analyze things by that direction. So when we look at the news, we're looking at it and trying to see it as God sees it. That's always a challenge. It's one of the lines that was in an article by Mr. Armstrong in the Spokesman's Club manual. Read the world news. See things as God sees them. And we have to study prophecy to be able to do that. God has a plan that he's working out here below. Well, we look at this past year. You know, the calendar year isn't really our year. Our new year starts a couple weeks before Passover. So this is non-event for God's people. But, you know, it's a day off from work for some people, and a good day to good night to be home off the street and off the road this evening, and just relax and think about other things. But we very much are observant of what's happening as the calendar years go by, whether it's the Roman calendar year or the sacred calendar year. We're watching and analyzing them. We've seen, of course, a tumultuous election here in America, and now a new administration getting ready to take office, which may have more capability than previous administrations. We certainly hope for that, especially in the fact, in the sense that this is when we have the time to do God's work and get the message of the gospel of the kingdom out to the world as a witness. You need an atmosphere that allows that to happen. And there were some really disturbing trends going the other direction. We are, however, seeing increased violence in the Islamic front with the civil war in Syria. And that's like a 3 or 5 way civil war. It's primarily the Syrians against whoever is rebelling in Syria against them. But there are 2 or 3 different groups. One of the main groups that they're not conquering very effectively are the Kurds. And the Kurds are remnants of the ancient Assyrians in most cases. Not all of them, because most of the Assyrians migrated into Europe. And they're a very different nation than what the Kurds that remained in the Middle East are today, although they're related. We see huge earthquakes in the major power maneuvers over the past few years. Russia is a major player in the Middle East, and up until just last year or so, America has kept Russia out of the Middle East for a very long time. Now she's back, flexing her muscles. And they have to. You know, when you look at it geopolitically from Russia's point of view, if you were to look at a map, they have nothing but plains below their main population center in Russia to the south. The mountains, Russia's mountains are in Russia, so they're more of an obstacle for Russia than anything else. The eastern side, on the European side, is called the Great Eurasian Plain. It goes across northern Germany and Poland and straight to Moscow. And that has been the invasion route of Napoleon, and the Nazi Germany in World War II. They would go into Russia straight across that plain. They have no natural barriers. America is blessed. We have oceans on both sides, and we have a very peaceful border on the north. It's the longest peaceful border in the world, probably. So we're blessed with all kinds of insulation from enemies from a geographical point of view. Russia isn't, and it makes them nervous. And when they get nervous, then they start posturing and putting their military might out there to keep things at a distance. China's doing the same thing. Now, I don't know that it's hitting the major news as much. It is on some news sources. They're flexing their muscle in the South China Sea, which has run them up against the Philippines. The new president of the Philippines is trying to develop kind of a relationship with China, a detente of sorts, and seems to be making some progress. America is alienating the Philippines, whereas they have been one of our greatest allies in the Pacific Ocean since the 1890s. And they have been alienated badly over the past number of years, or last few years. We'll see where that all goes. Whatever the case, we see constantly new and shifting dynamics. Just yesterday, or was it the day before, Japan has found a new ally, and so did Taiwan. And they have made an alliance between the two of them. A lot of trade, but also that because Japan, which used to be the most powerful nation in East Asia, is no longer. Unless Hondas make good tanks. We drive two of them. We call them tanks, but they wouldn't make really good tanks. So they're looking for new allies, especially since America has been proving to be less reliable for some time. And you look at that, and that's just a little bit of things. We haven't looked at Europe and Brexit, you know, the British exit from the European Union, and the way that's shaking up the European Union and putting them all sort of rocking back and forth trying to decide what they're going to do. We're seeing more and more of the dynamics that led to World War I and World War II starting to replicate themselves. Now, we know that there is another war that will come. We know that it will be ultimately, there will be the final war that man will fight. And, you know, it's not a fun thing to talk about, but it's a good thing to talk about as we look back and analyze what's been happening and what's likely to happen. Turn, if you would, to Luke 21:36. This really is one of our keystone passages that we maybe haven't talked about as often as we need to. Recently, but we mustn't become complacent as followers of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Luke 21, by the way, Luke 21 is a parallel chapter for Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It is the Olivet prophecy. We used to have a lady in one of our congregations whose first name was Olivet. And we used to joke about it being prophecy about her, but it isn't. It means it was the prophecy that Christ gave or delivered from the Mount of Olives to the east of downtown Jerusalem of the day, east immediately of the Temple Mount, in fact. So hence the Olivet prophecy, because it was the Mount of Olives where he gave it from. But in verse 36, is right at the end, he says, "Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, to be fair, that statement was true, or that imperative was true, of our brethren all the way back through history to the first century. Every generation of the true Church of God could read that and ask God to let them escape from the dangers that were happening where they lived in their time. Seldom did God's people live a whole lifetime out when there was relative peace where they were. Man fights too many wars. It was a French historian, Jean de Blanc, who around the early 1800s or early 1900s, did a study of wars in the world. And he went back, I think it was something like 3,371 years. He figured, I guess, that was far enough to be a good sampling, which is definitely far enough. He found that for every year, from what he could read of ancient and then relatively modern to his time, history, that there, for every year that there was relative peace on earth, as it were, there were 13 years where there were wars. 1 year of peace, 13 years of wars. His conclusion is that war is the natural state of man. And we look at world events. We look at the prophecies of God. We look at the histories. Some of the history used to be prophecies. And we can see that is the way of man. We know why. Because man is not following God wholeheartedly and totally. Because we have to have God's Spirit, which Dave covered in the sermonette this morning, or just before here, just before now. And we do need God's Spirit to change our minds. We also know we have an adversary. Satan the devil is a real being, a fallen angel, who does everything that he can, he and his demonic hordes, to stir up anger and danger and war among all the different nations. There isn't anything that he can do that God doesn't let him do, because God shut him down and he will shut him down. But for right now, as human beings, we have to live through an imperfect and troublesome world. And our goal is the kingdom of God, no matter what is coming ahead of us. So Jean de Bloch's conclusion was that man's natural state is war. If it's 1 year out of 1 year compared to 13 years where there's relative peace, and we probably, with maybe additional historical data available to us, could lower the percentage down. You know, you get a half a day of peace and 13 years of, or half a year of peace and 13 years of, half years of war. I wouldn't be surprised that that would be it. War is the way man has done things. So it says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. When will we stand before Christ? Christ is one of his titles or names, is the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God, and he referred to himself both ways. This is where one of the places he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and other places he refers to himself as the Son of God. They both apply, showing the unique position in history that he himself was and that fulfilled. Now, this means that when we're watching and what's going on, we're watching. We're not just, you know, watching everything but the news. We're not overdosing on the news, because you can get depressed doing that, but we have to pay attention to it. And that means, however, that we have to gauge not only where the world and God's true church is in Bible prophecy, because we know that prophecy is the way things will go. Whatever prophecy God has inspired one of his prophets to make, it will be fulfilled. And thus, it is our guide to analyzing world events and trends. We probably, in one sense, in God's church, have a better handle on world trends than anybody else in the world. They don't know that. And we don't, you know, we don't always think about it, but we do, simply because we believe what God said, and we understand who the nations of Israel are, that they're not just the governors of Judah. They are the governors of America, of Britain, of Canada, of Australia, of Holland and France and Scandinavian countries, and all the tribes of Israel and the places that they migrated to. But we need to also ask this, not only where in the, you know, what's happening in the world, God's prophetic plan, and in the church, but where are we personally in Bible prophecy? Where are we personally in Bible prophecy? Title is simply, where are you, underline you, because that helps us really focus on ourselves. Where are you in Bible prophecy? Normally, we want to talk about where the nations are, or where America is, or where the nation of Israel is, those especially living in Israel. No, where are you and where am I in Bible prophecy? That's the most important thing. Let's start with a summary of God's prophetic plan to capture in the next part of the sermon here a panorama of the prophecy that we are watching and are aware of. John chapter 1. This will be fairly rapid, but John 1. and verse 1. This is one of the two in the beginnings part of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we read that and we understand what it means. Christ is another name for the one that was called the Word. God is referred here as the Father. So Christ and the Father have always been. In the beginning, there they were. But then there's another beginning. It's easier to find because it's clear at the front of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. And we have two passages in this chapter we need to read anyway. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's lay our eyes on this. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The universe came into existence. That's what the heavens are. It's not just the atmosphere. You know, there, God lives in the third heaven. I mean, that's where his official presence is. The Apostle Paul brought that out in 2 Corinthians 14. All right, if that's the third heaven, then what are the other two? Well, the second one, counting down, the second heaven has to be outer space, the universe. And well, that's pretty big, isn't it? Yeah, but it's not as big as the third heaven as far as sheer power, because God created all of it. And what's the first heaven? You stand on your tiptoes and inhale, you're inhaling part of the first heaven. You can even stand on the flat-footed or sit down, and you're still inhaling the first heaven. It's the atmosphere of the earth, where the birds fly. Those are the three heavens mentioned in the Bible, but God isn't the third one. Most people assume there's only one heaven mentioned in the Bible, and you know, when we come to the knowledge of the truth, we found out, wow, there are three of them, and then we came to see what they were. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus, the heavens had to be created. And it goes on talking about that. But down near the end of the chapter, we get to the apex of that creation. This is what he was really getting around to. God wasn't in the business of just making mountains, although mountains are magnificent, or oceans. They're fine, too, or moons, or star systems, or entire galaxies. And we lose count of how many galaxies we've discovered since they've gotten the space telescopes up in orbit around the Earth. But it's the universe from the perspective of our human understanding, or even our astronomical, scientifical understanding, the universe has grown exponentially in the past 20 years because of the Hubble telescope to begin with and the one that's replaced it now recently. The better they could focus it, the further away they could look, the smaller we got. And we realize we weren't in a little universe. It's massive, and they still can't see the end of it. Marvelous. Now, for us to comprehend all that, we know that we can't as human beings, but we're not worried. We don't plan to be human beings forever. We're only going to be human beings until the coming of the kingdom of God. Down in at the end of the chapter, we want to look at verses 26 and 7. Then God said, so the Father says this, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Let us make man in our image. The apex of the creative power of the Godhead was humanity, because we are his children. The fish are not the children of God, and the snakes aren't the children of God, and the buffalo and the mice, nothing, none of them. None of the monkeys, especially even the monkeys that make friends with scientists where the scientists think that they must be a cousin at least. And sometimes I think they're cousins of the scientists too, but that's another point. No, it's only man made in God's image. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and told them I'm going to read verse 27 and then verse 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we all look like, generally, like God looks. We are of the God kind, ultimately. That's our purpose. We're humankind right now, but our humankind has a transcendent potential to become the God kind. Yeah, that's a prophecy, by the way. Because we're made in God's image physically now, but we aren't fully there spiritually. Therefore, there's a prophecy in the statement of history. John chapter 1. We were there, but we need to go there again. John 1 and verse 14 this time. We jump forward through human history to the massive event that took place when Christ came. And when Christ shall come. Isn't that a Mark Graham hymn? I think it is. It's one of them. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the first coming of Jesus Christ. And we understand that. The whole New Testament is about that. And the prophecies after prophecy in the Old Testament were about that, for the first coming of Christ. But there was more. There would be a second coming of Christ. So we jump forward to that. Revelation 19 is a choice passage for this one. Revelation 19. Sometimes it's just good to read how it will look like. This is the news of then, written in advance. And John writes in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So that would be the angels and the angelic horses. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there is the second coming of Christ. This is a lot different than the way he came the first time. Born as a little baby, grew up as a wise young lad who loved his parents and was obedient to them, and he loved his true Father, God the Father. And he grew and lived a life, full human life cycle, to die for the sins of all mankind. This is what he'll look like when he comes the next time. And there has to be something taken care of. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." I don't know that this is the wedding supper, but this is called a supper. "That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." They're calling to the birds of prey and the carrion eaters. "And I saw the beast." Now, the beast isn't an actual beast. This is sort of a title for a man. "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Presumably where the ultimate lake of fire will begin, on that spot on earth, much later. "And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is the second coming of Christ. This is the final war, the war that ends all the wars. Ultimately, it ends all the wars. There are a couple of little final actions that have to be taken care of, but this is the final worldwide attack against God. So here we have the return of Christ, the defeat of the beast and his armies in chapter 20. Verse 1 to 3, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, a serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into a bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." This is the binding of Satan he will not be active during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Then at these 1,000 years expires, he is released briefly. And he goes out and he does what he did before, deceives people. He's filled with hatred and anger, and he doesn't want to keep it all. He wants to export it to anybody that he can. He is a fallen angel, not a holy angel. He chose unwisely at a certain point. Then the millennium begins. In verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. That can include some of us. It certainly does include some of our brethren going back through the centuries who died in the faith, some cases horribly, torn apart by wild animals or executed this way. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And I say historically that has happened because the beast is a manifestation of a system that has governing system that has been in existence for a long time. And they, all these resurrected ones, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So he saw all of those who were sitting on these thrones, he saw them come back to life, the first resurrection. Even those who had been martyred in the faith and didn't die in peace, shall we say, they will come back to life, except this time they'll be in spirit life, as we know when we put all these scriptures together. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. In verse 6, over such the second death has no power, because we will have eternal life. But they shall be priests of Christ and his God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the millennium. And when the 1,000 years have expired, then Satan will be released for a little season from his prison. He'll go out and deceive the nations that were in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, some have mistaken it. They read Gog and Magog here, and they read Gog and Magog back in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog were north, up in Asia, relatively north and to the east somewhat of Jerusalem, when you go far enough north to where they were located. By the time John was writing Revelation, Gog and Magog came to be a phrase that the Jews commonly use as a reference to mankind at large, especially Gentile mankind at large. And thus it says the four corners of the earth to Gog and Magog. So they've been expanded. Now they aren't specific tribes or nations, but they're all nations, to gather them together, whose number is as the sand of the sea. This was always one of the sad pieces of prophecy. And they went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven from God and devoured them. It wasn't much of a war. It was a single stroke of one battle, and they're dead. And that's the second death, because these people had their eyes open. Their opportunity for salvation is during the millennium. This is the last generation, not all the generation, but the last generation of the millennium is not really terribly unlike, in a certain way, the final generation or generations of this age, having to resist the anger and the hatred and the sinful thinking of those who get caught up in it and staying focused and faithful and dedicated to God. But then other things transpire. The devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and a false prophet. Ours in italics were cast, is the way it would be normally rendered. And they will be tormented day and night forever, the devil and the demons. That is the final solution for the devil. He doesn't appear again. He is in restraint forever. And those who have received salvation living in the millennium will have received it. Those who have given it up at that final time, we'll have given it up. Every generation has its challenges. And then I saw a great white throne in verse 11, and he who sat on it, and whose head, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Well, what book would they be judged by? Same one we're being judged by, and the same one that's open on our laps or on the table in front of us. God's Word. Now, they were judged by that, and their names were written in the Book of Life, if that's what they chose, just like ours are. We have to decide if we want our name written in the Book of Life. We have to live as if we want our name to be written in the Book of Life and kept there. So what we are looking at is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. He sat on a white throne. This is the second resurrection. This is the resurrection of all of mankind that never had an opportunity to even know what God's way was. They lived at the wrong time, at the wrong place, which was immaterial to God because He had this plan in mind. They would live at a time, and they have to live a second lifetime. This is no second chance salvation. They never had it before. And this time, they get to choose, and thus they will judge by what's written in the books, just like we are. What we do is written in the books in heaven. And ultimately, we want our name written in the Book of Life. And the sea gave up the dead, in verse 13, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So we have those who had not chosen God's way are brought back to life, and then some in the white throne judgment, maybe who rejected God. It's up to them. They like it's up to us. They're cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there has to be a third resurrection for those who have already rejected God, who will join, sadly, those perhaps few, and we hope it's few, in the Great White Throne Judgment who will end up enduring or going through the second death, dying in the second death. Because we hope and pray that the vast majority will be with us in the kingdom of God. And God desires that as well. But the second death, there is no coming back. There is no resurrection from the second death. There is resurrection from the first death, but not the second death. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. And then what happens? We're talking about prophecies here. We're shooting out ahead of ourselves in a sense and beyond the mundane politics and wars of, you know, the world around us. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, right there in verse 1 of chapter 21. And there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." So we have the New Jerusalem coming down from the Father to a new earth under a new heaven, presumably a spirit planet in that sense. It doesn't say, but that's, you know, a presumption, I think. And this will be the dwelling place of the now vastly expanded family of God, the Father and the Son and all the rest of the family. And the angels, the holy angels that will be coming and going from before the throne of God and serving the Father and Christ, as well as those humans who are now spirit beings and members of the family of God. So that then is then the beginning of eternity going off into, as we used to say, deep space, but this is beyond that. It's just the depth of eternity and forever. So that's the great prophecies of God's plan, and our question is, where are we personally in that? Now let's look at another field of prophecy before we get into that. Where is the world in prophecy right now? Where's the world in prophecy? For this one, we'll go to Daniel. There are lots and lots of elements of this prophecy, but Daniel 2 provides probably the best overview or summary of where the world is in Bible prophecy right now. And we often use this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream as sort of the overview of Bible prophecy on earth. So we'll start in verse 28. As you know the story, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And he disturbed him greatly, and so he called all his wise men, the Magi, as they called them in Babylon and Persia and Parthia. And they said, I want you to tell me what my dream means. And they said, tell us your dream, and we'll tell you what your dream means. He says, don't stall me. You tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it means. And they said, we don't know what your dream was. Well, then how can you tell me what it means if you don't know what it is? And he was starting to be shaken in his faith that his pagan prophets were actually prophets. And he got madder and madder, as tyrants typically do, and so he decided he would kill all his wise men. You know, that's great. Get bucked off a horse, I'm going to kill all the stable boys. You know, and all the cowboys that look after all my horses just because of that. But, you know, that was just the irrationality of human being, and Nebuchadnezzar was certainly a human being. But somebody suggested the lads from Judah, and one in particular, one named Daniel, who could explain dreams. And so that's how he got to come and come before Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel was on the execution block along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. The other names were Babylonian names. We don't know what Daniel's Babylonian names is, Belteshazzar, but they went by their Babylonian names, and he didn't seem to have to. So we come down, so let's see, I want to go to verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2 before we get into this great image and what all that it means. So Daniel answers in the presence of the king in verse 27, and he said, the secret that the king has demanded, the wise man, the astrologers, and the magi, or the magicians, and the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he proceeds to describe what Nebuchadnezzar saw. This is the thing that the other supposed magi or magicians of Babylon could not do. They didn't know what he saw because God wasn't communicating with them. But he did reveal it to Daniel. You, O king, we start in verse 31. You, O king, were watching. And behold, a great image. And this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome, and the image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands that struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what you saw. He says, now I'll tell you the interpretation. You, O king, verse 37, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power and strength and glory. You are, in verse 38, toward the end, you are this head of gold. So we have a head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we'll summarize now. Babylonian Empire was at its heyday around the 500s B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, this first great world-ruling empire that God was calculating from. The Assyrian Empire had existed before. In fact, the Babylonians brought down the Assyrian Empire. But God didn't count them for some reason. He counted from Babylon going forward. And he was a head of gold. Chest and arms of silver were the empire that would take over the Babylonian Empire. That was Persia. Technically, the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Great. Darius, that Daniel dealt with toward the latter of the book of Daniel, was the governor of the province of Babylon. Babylon became a province instead of an empire. But he worked under Cyrus, who was the great emperor of the Persian Empire. That was the chest and arms of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze, and not brass, bronze is much stronger than brass, were the Greco-Macedonian Empire. That was Alexander's empire. well, Philip's. Philip kind of got it together. That was his father. And then Alexander carried it out and conquered that whole area back through there. And we're down to about 300 B.C. by that time. The Legs of Iron was the empire that took over from the Greco-Macedonians. That was Rome. And Rome was stronger and tougher than any of the empires before. More systematic probably was its reason. But it was a very powerful system and a very powerful army and powerful government in many respects that was enduring more than they were, because Rome lasted quite a long time. Rome took over during the first century B.C. in that part of the world. But it had existed first as a republic for several hundred years before it got to the point that it became an empire and was now taking over the Greco-Macedonian Empire. So Rome was the legs in iron. So now we come down to verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. So we come down the Roman Empire, and then it morphs into partly Roman and partly other stuff. That's why you have iron mixed with clay. It isn't gold, silver, or bronze mixed with the clay. It's the iron. It's the remnant of the Roman system. So the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, these are represented by the toes, the 10 toes. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and his kingdom will not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. So what kingdom is that? Of course, that's the kingdom of God. That's what will bring down the leftovers of the Roman system, which was the leftover of the Greco-Macedonian system, which is the leftover of the Persian system, which is the leftover of the Babylonian system. We'll all come crashing down at that point. Everything focused down to the resurrected Roman Empire in the modern era. And that's when the stone hit the feet, and then the whole system collapsed down into dust, and the dust was blown away. Where is the world in Bible prophecy? We are standing on the top of the feet. See, we would be little bitty compared to this great big image. And so we're standing and we're looking down there and trying, where am I? And we happen to know what human feet look like. And they're one of the most magnificent contraptions that has ever been brought into existence. When you go and look at a skeleton rattling away in a doctor's closet someplace, whether it's plastic or actual bones, and you look at the feet and the hands too. The hands are remarkable, but the feet, the hands are remarkable because of these. Very few animals have opposing thumbs. That's why they drop stuff. We don't. What a blessing. But our feet are fascinating. All they shift out through there. And we know what those bones that go down to the toes and what they look like above the top of our foot. So if you were tiny and you were standing there on this giant image's foot and you're looking at that, you're realizing, well, I'm standing on its foot. Which means that the toes will soon come to power. And we know that by comparing it to other prophecies. That's what we call the beast power. It's when those 10 kings give their authority and their power, they unite under another great leader who is going to be referred to in the scriptures, and we've already read about him, as the beast. And it will be a revival of the Roman Empire system, and which itself was a revival of other systems from before. And so we see that happening. So where are we? Where's the world in Bible prophecy? It's somewhere on top of the feet, but not quite down to the toes. But getting closer all the time. How many bones are there from the right where your ankle comes in the front, the top of your foot, and down to the tips of the toes? It's that far away. We're very close. Because we're well beyond the iron of the Roman system of the past. We're down where it's mixed with clay and iron, which means it's the modern time. So where is God's church in Bible prophecy? That's where the world is. We're waiting for the time when the beast power rises, and we have been watching and waiting for decades, which means we're much closer than we were in the 1940s when Mr. Armstrong began to put these prophecies together and began to recognize what was happening. But it surely seemed very close in the 1940s, especially the first half, didn't it? Well, it's been quiet, relatively quiet comparatively since then, but it's going to get noisy in due course. How long? We don't know. Because God reserves that as his own decision. He knows the day and the hour that he will bring about the end of the world as we know it and the ushering in of the world as we are going to come to know it. It'll be the marvelous and wonderful difference. Okay, so it's where the world is. Where is God's true church in Bible prophecy? Let's do a survey again. This time we'll start in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 talk about seven churches here in Revelation. These seven churches, starting with Ephesus, or the towns they were in, or they're named after the towns where the congregations were located. And Ephesus was the first one. The last one is Laodicea. They were about a third of the way into Turkey and about central in the country. A little bit more down toward the Mediterranean Sea. It was a mail route. Those seven cities were on a mail route. So they were all connected in that sense. When you go back and read the histories of them. The prophecy about the churches in those areas are made specific. Christ had something specific that he said about each one of them. For example, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, this is Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars, and so on and so on. Nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And he admonishes them to regain it. So there's this kind of a commentary. Now, typically, these are looked at. Let's see. Well, these are the challenges that every Christian faces. Hey, that's true. We can all lose our first love. That glow of excitement and thrill and zeal that we received when we first came to the knowledge of God's truth and how marvelous it was. I just talked to a lady who's going through that right now, a brand new prospective member over in Pennsylvania on the phone yesterday for almost an hour. And it's unmistakable, that excitement of coming finally to know what's happening and what is true because you've proved it in the Scripture. So they say it's just an individual Christian characteristics. Others say, well, these are the characteristics that you will find in different congregations. You know, that's true too. Is that all there is? Are you kidding? In a book of prophecy? No, there's a prophetic impact. These are eras of God's church, as we've always deduced. Yes, the other two aspects are there. I mean, we need to be careful. We don't become like the Ephesians and lose our first love. We need to be careful. We don't become like Laodiceans and get all lackadaisical about God's way of life, lukewarm. We don't want to be doing that. But these are prophecies. You see, the principle of saying, oh, it's an individual Christian, and then you say, well, it's an individual Christian in a group, so a group of individual Christians, so it's the larger representative of the congregation, sort of the group think. Okay, good, I like that. So let's take group think out further and larger eras. Many congregations, a lot more of God's truly called people. We're not talking about traditional Christianity here. We are talking about the few that God has called down through the ages. These are historical eras. Unfortunately, that gets intimidated out of our discussion at times because that isn't how the world analyzes it. They don't look at it like that in most cases. They don't have a sense of a historical progression, but in fact, that's it. And here are two historical markers. As you look for evidence, it would give you some sense that, yes, this is a historical marker. Let's take Smyrna. Smyrna starts in verse 8. The angel of the church of Smyrna, right? These things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life, that's Christ. I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. Oh. Suffer? Yes. Smyrna suffered a lot. A lot of martyrs. Well, not people that just had bad things said about them at work. No, these were martyrs. They died. Were burned, were hung, were fed to animals or sent out to fight the animals and then be eaten by them and that kind of things in the arenas. That's who they were. Do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You will have tribulation 10 days. Why didn't he just say, you're going to have tribulation a while? No, 10 days. Now, using the principle and analyzing prophecy that is mentioned in days, prophecy like this one, we have the day for a year. A day in prophecy is a year in fulfillment. Ezekiel wrote about that. I think it's in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, because he had to do 360 days where he leaned on one elbow. Every day he'd get up and go to work, which was to go lay down by the city gate and lean on his elbow all day long there in the sand and play with a model of Jerusalem. And he had little toy siege engines, those like catapults and things, and he'd push them around. And it was Jerusalem being attacked. And he was so happy when he finally had spent the year and a month or so doing that every day. That was his job. And God said, oh, good, you did a nice job. Now, I want you to do that on your other elbow for 40 days. Well, at least it was only 40 days. But Ezekiel was revealed by God. He says, for every day that you do this, it's a year in its fulfillment. So there's the principle. So 10 days. There were 10 days of tribulation for the church, for Christianity generally, even false Christianity at the time. But the true church, certainly. And that was from about 303 to 313 A.D. It was the persecution by Emperor Diocletian. It came to an end after the Battle of the Bridge of Milan. That's where Constantine the Great, who had been crowned emperor by his troops in York, England, because he was the general there in Britain, and he came marching down. The Romans did this, by the way. When an emperor died without, an heir apparent immediately there, then your strongest generals would come and duke it out. And whoever was still alive got to be the emperor. This is only one of those times that happened. But anyway, Constantine the Great made it happen. And then that brought an end to it, because Constantine decided to stop the persecution of Christianity. In fact, he made Christianity, the same Constantine that a few years later made Christianity the official religion of the empire. But it wasn't God's church. It was the other Christianity. And so we can see that. But that's a historical marker right there. What's the other historical marker? It's in Philadelphia. It's in chapter 3, verse 7. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia, these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David and opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. See, I know your works, set before you an open door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and you kept my word and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but do lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will keep you, so this is the key one, verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is the hour of trial that is going to test everybody on the earth? It's called the Great Tribulation. And the Day of the Lord rolled together, the Great Tribulation. 3.5-year time period at the end of the age, a prelude to the return of Christ. And he promises to protect those of Philadelphia who are faithful during that time. Now, that's a historical marker, because what is the great trial, hour of trial, that will come upon all the earth? There's only one. And it is during that prelude to Christ's return. So that indicates that these are historical eras. So we ask, well, where's God's church now? Well, we have three eras of significance. We have that I would say are significant because of verse 3 of chapter 3. This is about Sardis. In verse 3 it says, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come upon you. It is evident that elements of the Sardis era of God's church will be alive at the time of Christ's return. That's what that sentence is essentially saying. When I will come upon you. And then we go to verse 11 in chapter 3. We just read that. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth to test the earth. That's for Philadelphia. So Philadelphia, those who are truly a part of that era, God ultimately knows how to define that, will be operating. That era will be in operation when Christ returns, because some will be protected. Laodicea comes after that. Now, Laodicea then would also be alive, and that is implied very clearly, or be operational at that time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's verse 20 of chapter 3. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So since Laodicea comes after Philadelphia, it's also operating at that time. And you think, well, how am I going to tell which one's which? We don't have to worry. We just do what God commands us to do and be faithful and dedicated, and he'll tell which one's which. But the bottom line is elements of the three eras are alive and working, or not working, depending, at the time Christ returns. So where's God's true church in prophecy? There. Elements of God's true church, three of them, are right there. And right here, you know, right in our time today. That brings us down then to our final question. Where are you? Where am I in Bible prophecy? Let's go to some other prophecies now to analyze that. Start in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we could extract other statements as well, but the ones I selected were done for a reason. They're from Timothy and Titus, which were among the last letters that Paul wrote, especially 2 Timothy. They're from the book of Hebrews. We got one or two verses there. Hebrews, there's a lot of discussion of when was it written and who wrote it. Some think it was Paul. Others think it was, who knows? Some even think it was Priscilla, Aquila's wife, which is not a good guess. Priscilla would not be an expert in all the details of the Levitical service at the temple. Paul, however, would, because he was one of the most highly educated Pharisees, the greatest whiz kids of the time when he was young. He knew that stuff backwards and forwards. Of course, he had an attitude that went with it. That had to be changed, and God changed the attitude, but he had the knowledge. So I lean toward it being Paul. I see it as Paul's writing style. Some say, oh, no, it's not. It's not like Paul at all. Yes, it does. If Paul is writing a formal treatise explaining the details of these things, doctrinal exposition, which the vast bulk of book of Hebrews is, then Paul can do that. He was a versatile writer and very talented in that particular regard. But and then we also want to look at a passage by of Peter's comments as well. I think that will help us to appreciate and understand what kind of things we need to look at. Verse 1 of chapter 2 Timothy 4. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What are doctrines of demons? Well, primarily they're just false doctrines. Now, they can get involved in Satan worship too. That would really be bad, and that exists in the world. But no, we're talking, you know, in a broader sense of false doctrines. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. So the hypocrisy is involved. Lying is involved. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods that God created to be receive a thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. So this is some. That's 1 Timothy. I meant 2 Timothy. Sorry. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that who judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, be out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, and this is why the church must be actively teaching God's truth. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That is the great and dangerous temptation. What was said in 1 Timothy 4, yes, there's an application there too. But this is the key. We need to be focused on God's truth. Not any deviations from it. Just stick with the truth of God. Focus on what God has taught us. And put it to practice in our lives. Stand up for it. Reinforce it. It's easy for it to sort of go sideways in our minds. Well, it's not that important, you know, that I need to do this or I need to do that. No, yes, it is. It is important. If God said to do it, it's important. Ask, what were their two names? Abinadab and Elihu? Was that his first name? The two sons of Aaron. They got cooked. Because they offered Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, that's it. Yeah, you could ask them if they were alive to be asked if it didn't make any difference what they did. God will accept that it's okay. Oh, no. No, God has a standard that is God's standard. That standard should become our standard. The more we make it our standard, the less temptation there is to deviate from it at all. And that's what's being said here. Listen to good preaching. Focus on the doctrines. Focus on the teachings. Make sure that you understand them thoroughly. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 9 to 11. Verse 9 of Titus 3. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. The minutiae. Some people want to get into the minutiae and try to sort of rationalize their way around elements of God's law like you would rationalize your way around human law in a courtroom. You know, in a courtroom, maybe you can do that because maybe the law was bad, or maybe you can just talk fast and you can baffle people with your arguments, and you can get your way. There ain't no baffling of God. God sees through every argument. And we need to remember that. So foolish disputes and contentions and strivings about the law, they're unprofitable and useless. They're really dangerously useless, that's for sure. Reject a divisive man, master of the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, that's advice in directing and shaping the ministry of the church as well, that we have to be focused on what pulls God's people together and what God's way is. True unity is unifying on God's truth. Now, let's go to Hebrews. We're just picking a few points. You know, what I would suggest, you go to the ends. Sometimes cases of what I'm doing here is you go to a last chapter and you get these comments that God inspired either Peter or Paul or others as well to write at the end. James, add a little bit of this. The comments that they add at the end. Paul did, like with the book of Romans in the last chapter of that. And you're going to get this advice of where you are personally. Where you are personally in Bible prophecy. because it's all these things that we need to be very, very careful about in our modern era. Modernity does not change the truth. Doesn't make any difference if it's horses pulling your wagon or horsepower pushing your wagon. It's still the same. God's truth is. Well, what did I say? James or Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 of Hebrews 10. Now, here we are. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way that he consecrated for us, a new and living way. That's God's way of life. That's the new and living way that he consecrated for us. Through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't waver. Don't deviate here or there. Focus on what God's truth truly is and make that your standard, your truth. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. Cry out for unity of God's people, but not unity by compromising God's standards and laws. Unity that comes from those who are together in obedience to God. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As long as we've got the strength to be together with the brethren at the service on the Sabbath, we need to do that. Otherwise, what happens? Well, I don't need to go, but I'll go every 6 weeks or every 3 weeks or something. Pretty soon, you'll start to forget. Pretty soon, God's way starts to wander from your mind. Now, and this doesn't account for those who would be here, except there are wild horses holding them back, the wild horses of poor health, or great distance, as in some cases. But where we choose to not assemble when we could, it will weaken us. A weakness we don't want at a critical time like this, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Where are we in Bible prophecy? Where's the world in Bible prophecy? And we see the day approaching. It's approaching that day that Christ returns. Chapter 13 of Hebrews. Starting at the beginning. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. These were brethren who were in prison. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So again, it's church members that were in prison. Marriage is honorable above all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You think, well, what's that in there for? Sexual commands are of great importance. And we live in an age that believes that any kind of sex is fine. It is an age of demonic thinking. And it's worse than the first sexual revolution, which was the 1960s. Technically, I think that was the second. The first one was the 1920s. But most look at the 60s as the first one, and this is the second one, and we're in the middle of it. So understand this. Marriage between a husband and a wife is what God has ordained, and the bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers. Adulterers means any kind of sexual promiscuity of any sort, God will judge. Hold to the true standards of God's way. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Oh, that's easy. We don't live in a covetous age, do we? And that's so ridiculous. It's comical because obviously that's what we see around us everywhere. Be content with what you have. Does your phone have buttons? Good. Does your phone have any kind of range? Yeah, there's a cord. Well, that's range. Be thankful for what we have. In other words, don't get focused on trying to get the latest thing constantly. You know, sometimes we upgrade things, but that's not to be our focus. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But let your conduct be without covetousness, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And believe me, there will be a time when that statement there in verse 6, which is being quoted from the Old Testament, the Lord is my helper, I will not do it, fear what man can do to me, we may need. There will be persecution at the end of this age. Now, we don't focus on that a lot, but we got to know it's there. Our brethren in past eras of God's church knew it was there, and they steeled themselves to endure it. And we need to do the same. Remember those who have the rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. We need to appreciate God's true ministry over not only who are operating now, but who have in the past. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's way of life does not change. If Christ changed, maybe then it changes, but he doesn't change. He's always the same. Do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods that have no profit for those who have been occupied with them. You know, people go off in all kinds of directions. Stay back where God's truth clearly is. 2 Peter chapter 2. There's some good stuff in 1 Peter as well, but we're going to go to 2 Peter. Again, go through the general epistles and the later epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus, and you search out these statements. And you make a collection that you read from time to time and think about. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there will come false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. There were false prophets in the past, there will be false teachers now. And you could go back and do an interesting study using a Bible search program or even just the concordance, almost an antique word, but it shouldn't be. And just look up false teachers or false prophets and go back and read about them in the Old Testament. There are a number of examples. It gives you some inkling as to what is this, the impact of the statement. There will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Heresy is always a pitfall. And it's like duct tape that's been reversed. You get close to it, you get stuck on it. Beware of that. Put a lot of that greasy suntan stuff on your skin so you don't get stuck to it. Anything to avoid getting stuck on heresies. By covetousness, they will exploit you, verse 3, with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. The problem is, if we fall into that same trap, our destruction will not slumber either. We don't want to be destroyed. We want to live forever. Peter goes on to talk about the doom of false teachers in the rest of that chapter. Over in chapter 3, across the page, notice verses 1 to 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. We got that. It's at our fingertips. It isn't something that we wish we had. We have it. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they did from the beginning of creation. Except they don't even believe in creation now, for the false prophets of our age. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, meaning the flood in Noah's day, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which were now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. That's the lake of fire that we're talking about there. In other words, stand firm, following God's truth. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace. without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom. You remember, Peter said, read what the prophets wrote. That's the Old Testament. Read what the apostles wrote. That's the New Testament. And now he said, read what Paul wrote. By our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. In other words, Peter had to stop and think about them to some degree, and so do we. But they are understandable. However, these things are what untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Study God's Word carefully and faithfully. Don't try to put a twist on it. There are plenty of people who try to put twists on God's Word and God's way. That's not for us. Not if we want to end up where we want to end up. The bottom line, brethren, as we stop and think about this, there are many other passages. I had to edit my long list of them that I wanted to read to us as we analyze where am I, where are you in Bible prophecy. We see these dangers, and we could see that these also are prophecies, prophecies of things that we just read about. We don't want to be in those prophecies. We want to be in the prophecy of the resurrection of the dead in the kingdom of God. But we have to endure. We have to be wise and faithful and dedicated as we go forward to make that happen. So where are you in Bible prophecy? And the answer is, make sure that it's a good place with the right destination of God's kingdom.